This morning we turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. And we're going to be reading this morning verses 1 through 11. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now consider, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. In terms of word count, in the original language, the book of Haggai is the third shortest book in the Old Testament, the shortest being Obadiah, followed by Nahum. Haggai is the first of three post-exilic prophets, the others being Zechariah and Malachi, and they are so-called post-exilic prophets because their ministry focused on the people of Judah who had returned from the 70 years of exile in the land of Babylon. The interesting thing about the prophet Haggai was that although his ministry lasted for just 4 months, yet it was power-packed and most effective. It brought about conviction to his hearers, conviction to the point where they were moved to change their ways, to transform their lives, to accomplish the will of God. The overarching theme we find as we read the book of Haggai is the rebuilding of the temple. And we ask, what was so big about the temple? What was the big deal about the temple? Well, among other things, we could say this: the temple was the visible representation of God's presence. The temple marked, it signaled the presence of God among his people, and the temple also prefigured that greater temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to appreciate what was taking place here in the book of Haggai, we need some kind of historical backdrop. And we go several years earlier, resulting from the judging, chastising hand of God on the southern kingdom of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, capturing Jerusalem, completely plundering and destroying the temple. And after decades of captivity in Babylon, Cyrus, the Persian leader, granted the remnant, the remnant from the exile, permission to return to rebuild the temple. And on top of that, he generously supplied funds for this project. Some 2 years after Cyrus's edict, under the leadership of Haggai and Zerubbabel, the people, with great enthusiasm, began working on the temple. They began rebuilding the house of God. But as we'll come to see along the way, for various reasons, they became sidetracked. They lost their focus. They lost their spiritual fervor. They had become self-absorbed. They had become complacent. And it was not until some 18 years after that Haggai once again came, challenging, encouraging them to rebuild the house of the Lord. And it was thanks to his divinely inspiring, motivating ministry that the people finally got around to restarting the building of the temple in 520 BC, completing it some 4 years later in 516 BC. We learned that from Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15. In giving an account of his ministry among the remnant who returned from the exile, Haggai begins by providing us with some specifics regarding the time frame when all this began, when his ministry among them began. And he identifies that time as the second year of Darius, King Darius, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. The word of the Lord, he records, came by his hands to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. And the thing we're to note here is that although this word from the Lord was ultimately applicable to all of Judah, yet it is significant that verse 2 cites this word as being specifically directed to the leadership of that day. The fact is, being entrusted by God with a solemn charge of guiding the people of God, leaders, are held accountable to God. Hence, his word of challenge, condemnation, or commendation is first and foremost directed to leaders. We would say then that in God's economy, the buck stops where? With leadership. And what an awesome, sobering thought, reminding us of what we as spiritual leaders have on our hands. So through the ministry of Haggai, God began by addressing the governmental and religious leaders of his people. Now that word of the Lord to the leaders was as follows. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And you sense right away that something here was not right. The fact that God was not at all pleased. For instead of referring to the people as he typically would, namely my people, he characterized them as these people. Remember, there was a time when he was displeased with Israel. He would have destroyed them. He said to Moses, your people have rebelled against me. There is a time when God is displeased with his people. And when he's displeased, we know it. He says here, these people say it is not yet time to rebuild my house. God could make such a declaration, you see, because after all, by their whole attitude, they were in no way living like his people. They were not living like his people. The bone of contention God had with them was that they were remiss, they were negligent in doing what they were supposed to do. And that was to rebuild the house of the Lord, to rebuild the temple of the Lord. They were excusing themselves from so doing by claiming the time has not yet come. And it's interesting when you stop to think of it that the prophet Haggai did not chide these people for what we might call blatantly outrageous sins. No, he did not chide them for sexual immorality. He did not chide them for idolatry. They weren't embracing foreign gods. For all intents and purposes, these people were decently religious. They exhibited a great deal of piety. We notice, for example, here in verse 2 that they duly recognized and acknowledged the temple as the house of the Lord. They were pious in their vocabulary, the house of the Lord. Implicitly, they acknowledged that the house needed to be rebuilt. We know that. In fact, as we trace the history of the rebuilding of the temple, and for that we have to go to the book of Ezra, we observe how well-intentioned and earnest they had been from the very outset. For example, after they had returned from the exile, after they had returned from exile in Babylon, some of the heads of the families, we are told in Ezra chapter 2, verses 68 and 69, contributed freewill offerings specifically for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. According to chapter 3, verse 1, to the A part of verse 3, under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, the people both built the altar of God and offered up the requisite sacrifices. In other words, when they returned to the land, immediately they restored the worship of God. Of course, verse 6 puts in the little clause, only that, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Yes, there was a time when they had started to build, but up to the point, up to this particular point in time when Haggai came to them, the house of the Lord still had not been rebuilt. When the prophet came to them, they were in a laid-back, lackadaisical, complacent condition. They were assuming an air of piety. On top of that, their excuse for not rebuilding the temple sounded quite spiritual. You'll notice here, no, they did not say that they would not build the temple. They would not blatantly speak of how far it was out of their minds, or that they had forgotten to build the temple. Far from it. Indeed, it would have been outrageously unspiritual for them to have admitted that. It would have been unspiritual for them to admit that they had lost interest in the project. So what they did was to simply excuse their neglect in doing so on the grounds that it was not yet time. We find that not only were these people lackadaisical and apathetic with respect to what needed to be done, but we find they were given to procrastination. They were given to putting off what was most important. Like all procrastinators, they rested content with a contrived justification. It's just not the right time. They were saying, it's not just the right time to rebuild God's house. When the right time comes, we'll get around to doing it. They were procrastinating, and so what happened? Like so many important things left to the future, the work of rebuilding God's house was left undone. Procrastination, the thief of time, and how true it is, the more we keep putting off things we're supposed to do, it's the more time creeps away. And before you know it, things that are most important is left undone. In the spiritual realm, who can tell the untold harm, the untold damage, the untold havoc that has been wrought to the souls of men, all because of this thing called procrastination. Imagine all of 18 years since the Jews had returned to the land, and not only had they not completed the house of the Lord, but it seemed they had no real intention of doing so. In their complacency, we would say they just drifted along. The question we want to ask this morning is, what had gone wrong? What had gone wrong? Why were these people in such a very low spiritual condition? Why were they at a spiritual standstill? What was behind their apathy and indifference? Let's identify at least five factors. five factors which accounted for their loss of spiritual fervor. And may I suggest to us that these five factors, these five things are the very things which can plague and hinder you and me today from advancing in the things of God, from accomplishing great things for God. These are the very things that can stymie the progress, the well-being of a church. What are these things? Ready? Number one, first of all, they were given to their own priorities. They were focusing on their own priorities. The people of Judah, these returning remnant from the exile, we notice, were taken up. They were preoccupied with their own pursuits, with their own priorities. These people had become what we might call self-absorbed. Consumed, as it were, with their own personal interests, with their own personal concerns. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. And the thing we want to say here, beloved, is this. You and I, listen, you and I, we can't con an all-wise God who has us covered, who knows us through and through. And let me say this, beloved, you know this very well, that better than you and I know ourselves, God knows our hearts, and he knows every intents and purposes of our hearts, and he knows the excuses we make for not serving him, for not doing his will. He knows precisely the true state of your heart and mine. What that means is this: we can never, ever come up with any rational justifications as to why we are not doing his will. Notice how that to the people's response that it wasn't time to rebuild the house of the Lord. God, through the prophet Haggai, right away challenged them. And here's the challenge God posed to them. God said this to them: is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God was saying to these people, as it were, you say it's not time to build my house, but yet you can find all the time in the world to build your posh, lavish, exquisite homes while my house lies in shambles. In his paraphrased Bible, The Message, Eugene Peterson renders God's response to the people as follows. He says this: how is it, he has here God speaking, how is it that it's the right time for you to live in your fine new homes while the home, God's temple, is in ruins? Now, following God's charge against the people of Judah, we notice regarding their claim it wasn't time to build God's house, we see in verse 5, God's challenge to them, God issued a further challenge to them. God said, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Verse 5. For us to appreciate the rhetorical force of what God was saying to these people through the prophet, listen again to Eugene Peterson. He portrays God as saying to them, take a good, hard look at your life. Think it over. Take a hard, good look at your life. Think it over as well. We could interpret God's statement to them as follows. Look seriously into yourself. Think of what it is you're really doing. And when we look at these words in the Hebrew text, consider your ways, it's literally rendered in the Hebrew text, put your heart on your roads. What's the idea here? The prophet is suggesting to them that they were to conscientiously consider the road they were on, the direction they were taking as far as their decisions, their purposes were concerned, and they were to seriously consider whether it was worthwhile continuing on that self-centered, self-absorbed path. You see, the fundamental problem with these people, and I challenge us this morning, I challenge my own heart, the fundamental problem with these people was that at heart, they were self-centered. At heart, they were self-absorbed with material interests, with material concerns, with creature comforts. They were paying far more attention to status symbols, to their lavish, fancy homes, than they paid to God's sanctuary, to God's house. were way more concerned with their own pleasures, with their own purposes, with their own pursuits than they were with pleasing and glorifying God. Does that describe you this morning, my friends? Here is the big question for you and me to determine to answer. Where is God on our scale of priorities? Do we seek as a matter of priority, as a matter of first concern, the glory and honor of God? Or is it that we are taken up first and foremost with our own agenda, with our own pursuits, with our own pleasures and comforts? And that's a serious question for us to ask. In a word, these people had a problem with their priorities. At the heart of their spiritual malady, their lax attitude, their lackadaisical attitude toward the things of God was misplaced priorities. They had no problem. Listen, these people had no problem basking in the comfort of their fine, lavish, exquisite homes while seeing the cause of God, specifically the house of God, on the decline. They had no problem basking in their own comforts while the cause of God suffered. Let me ask this question. How much does the glory and honor of God and his cause mean to you, beloved? And in answering that question, we have to ask ourselves, are our actions, are our ambitions, are our agenda reflective of that priority, namely, that God is first in our lives? They had no problem basking in the comfort of their fine homes while seeing the work of God suffer. This only reflected, my friends, how low they had sunk spiritually. It only reflects how callous they had become. It only reflects how backslidden at heart they were. Indeed, like David, who was ill at ease in living in a house of cedar while the ark of God rested in tent, these people should have been like David. They should have been not contented until they found a resting place for God in building the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord. These people should not have been content to attend to their own personal pleasures, to their own personal pursuits, to their own self-seeking, self-centered agenda until the temple had been completed, radiating the glory of God. So then one factor which accounted for the failure of the people to rebuild the house, it's very clear from our text. First of all, they were focused on their own priorities. They were self-absorbed with their own selfish agenda. They were taken up with things rather than with the things of God. They had absolutely no heart, no love at the end of the day for God. And we have to watch our hearts, my friends, that things do not enter, things do not creep into our lives to supplant the place of God in our lives, to displace God from our lives. Let me say this, it happens, and it happens very easily. Sometimes, my friends, people will get promotion at jobs, and they will rise on the social ladder, and little by little, their ardor, their fervor for the things of God relaxes and cools. And before you know it, they are worldly at heart. Matthew 6:33, what does that tell us? But seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, here's a second factor that accounted for the people's loss of spiritual fervor, their consequent failure to rebuild the house of the Lord. Not only was it that they were focusing on their own priorities, but notice, secondly, The problem was one of financial preoccupation. Financial preoccupation. They were financially obsessed, particularly as a result of severe economic hardship. And evidently, one reason they felt justified in declaring that it was not time to build the house of the Lord was the very fact that they found themselves struggling to make ends meet. They felt it was okay to put off building the temple of the Lord, restoring the temple, because there was just not enough money, there was just not enough funds to do so. And we find here in our text that with regard to this particular issue, God dwelt at length not only on the nature of their economic woes, but on the underlying cause of such hardship that they were facing. Notice verses 6, 7, 9 through 11. Simply put, we find in these verses God telling a backslidden people, God telling a spiritually cold people, God telling a worldly people that they were to consider not only the folly of their ways, but the frustration into which their ways had brought them. How was their frustration evidenced? It was evidenced by failure and loss in all their endeavors. You'll notice from the text, as the prophet lays before them God's charge, as the prophet lays before them the reason as to why they were not prospering, as to why they were suffering economic hardship, the bottom line was this: God simply refused to bless them. God simply refused to bless them. And first of all, we see that whereas they expended a large amount of resource, yet very little return they had to show for it. Look at verse 6a. God declared to them, "You have sown much and harvested little." Now, we do not live in an agrarian society, but we could translate these in other terms. What God is saying here is this: you put out so much of your assets, you put out so much of your resources, you put out so much of your efforts in terms of time, in terms of labor, and you have very little to show for it. Economic hardship. And all that happened to these people were not unrelated to their attitude toward God. We find there that they were surviving on a hand-to-mouth basis, barely eking out an existence. Look at the B part of verse 6. God there said to them, "You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your full." And there's a principle here, beloved, we must not miss, and it is this: that if God is not glorified in your life and mine, then we can never be truly happy and satisfied and be fulfilled. Let me say that once again: if God is not honored and glorified in your life and mine, then we can never be truly satisfied. If we fail to honor God by not putting Him first in our lives, if we live for self, if we put self on the throne of our hearts, if our priorities are misplaced, then here's the point: try as we may, we will never succeed, we will never prosper, but know nothing but emptiness and frustration and vexation of heart and soul. Truth is, beloved, until God sits on the throne of our hearts, until He has first place, the place of preeminence in our lives, then we can be well assured there will be no rest, there will be no peace, there will be no fulfillment, no satisfaction in our souls. And one of the most gnawing, frustrating experiences that anyone can ever have, my friends, is to lavish everything on self. Lavish everything on self and yet not be truly content. Do you know there are people like that in our world today? Wealthy people. And it's reminiscent of what the wise man said in the book of Ecclesiastes. He speaks of those to whom God has given wealth, riches, and so on. And he says, yet has not given them the power to eat and to enjoy it. A sobering lesson we are to understand here, we are saying from this text, is that God will see to it that if he's not honored in our lives, then every accomplishment, every acquisition becomes, as it were, dregs in our mouths, while the hunger and thirst of our souls remain unsatisfied. We find ourselves grasping for more and more, and yet nothing really satisfies us. As someone has well put it, nothing fills the God-shaped void in our life except putting him first. That's the message of Haggai. Haggai was saying to these people, look, the reason you are in the distress, the reason you cannot even build the house of God, there's no money to go around. Why? Because you have misplaced priorities. A third indication of a lack of fulfillment in their pursuits was this. They're seeking security and comfort, but not being able to find it. Clothed, verse 6D, yet cold. Clothed, yet cold. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warmed. And then here's a fourth indication of the frustration of the people, the economic hardships they were facing on account of their having forgotten God, having displaced him from his rightful place in their lives. The prophet pointed out in the E part of verse 6 that they were experiencing fast and total depletion of their wages. Here's what he says, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Translation, here's what God is saying. You work, but you can't see what you're working for. You work hard, 8 to 4, 9 to 5, but at the end of the day, when you get your paycheck, you have very little to show for it. As fast as the money comes, so fast it goes, with little or nothing left. What God is saying here is this. You have failed to honor me. Now, I'm going to pause to make this point, you see, lest there be any misunderstanding. There is a teaching today, and you have heard this teaching, that if you give to God, and you give to God X amount of money, and if you go over beyond what you are able, then automatically God is going to bless you. Let me say this, true and not true, and let me explain. Giving to God is a responsibility that we have. God has promised to honor those who honor him, but there's not a clear-cut definitive teaching that there is such a thing as an automatic guaranteed blessing that if you give to God X amount, he's going to give you X amount in return. Let me tell you, many sacrificial givers are not wealthy. They're surviving, and they're surviving well. And the truth, my friend, is this. We do not give in order to get from God. We give because God has already blessed us. We give out of a sense of duty and worship to God. But on the other hand, here's a general principle. The Word of God is suggesting, you see, that one of the ways we come under the chastening, chastising, judging hand of God is that when we refuse to honor and serve him, even our finances can be affected. Even our finances can be affected. And we find in verse 7 that with regard to all these frustrations the people encountered, God once again challenged them in verse 7, consider your ways. What was God doing here? God was exercising grace as God was chastising these people, as God was inflicting pain on these people. God was anticipating their turning. God called them to consider their ways. And my friends, here's a lesson. Whenever we are going through trials, whenever we are going through what we think to be chastisement from the hand of God, it should drive us to consider our ways. It should drive us to examine our hearts to determine in what way have we been displeasing the Lord. God makes it clear, and we notice that these frustrations they were experiencing were not simply fortuitous. The fact that they were not mere chance, mere coincidence, but were providentially orchestrated, God made it abundantly clear to them that they were all done by Him. God told them that when they brought their goods home, that He was the one who what? Blew it away. And that's a graphic language God used to show how their works, their labor came to nothing. God said, when you took home your resources, you have entirely forgotten me. You work and you amass to yourselves your resources, your wealth. When you bring it home, He says, I was the one who blew it away. Here's a man who is wondering, here's a woman who is wondering, why is it that all of this is happening to me? Let me say this, sometimes God has a way of catching up with us where it matters most. He catches up with us sometimes in our business, in our finances. He catches up sometimes in our families. Here's what God says. Those who honor me, I will honor me. But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We do not cut corners with God, my friends. We do not fight against God and win and be sure your sins will find you out. Deuteronomy 32 verse 23, Galatians 6 verse 7, and be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. God told them, I was the one who did it. You notice that God even gave them the precise reason as to why He did it. Verse 9b, God says there, why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You see what was happening there? And the phrase that's used there, busying yourself with your own house, it carries the idea of how passionate they were in attending to their own business while being lax toward the things of God. So the fundamental cause, God was saying here, of their financial setbacks was their wrong, misplaced priorities. Again, notice verses 10 and 11. God, once again, claiming ultimate responsibilities for their woes, the woes they were experiencing in the form of drought, in the form of crop failure. Here's what God says. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew on the earth, has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, in the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God says, I touch everything. Why? Because I'm displeased. For sure, if these people were grounded in the scriptures as they ought to have been grounded, they would have readily recognized that their bitter realities, their harsh economic conditions which they were experiencing represented those very acts that of which God warned, those acts of judgment of which God warned Israel hundreds of years before through Moses. For example, Deuteronomy 16 verse 17, God warned that for acts of unfaithfulness toward Him, particularly for acts of idolatry toward Him, here's what God said He would do. He said, I shut up heaven so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly of the good land that the Lord is giving you. But sad to say, the complacency and inactivity and indifference of their low spiritual condition, these people were oblivious to the fact that the hand of God was actually against them. Why are we not serving the Lord? Why are you not serving the Lord as you should? Here's a question, the challenge for us this morning. What is there in your heart and mind that you know to be the revealed will of God that you should be doing and you are not doing? Maybe you have been putting it off. Maybe you have been saying it's not yet time. God is putting His finger on that particular area of your life. He's saying that you need to deal with it now. You have been refusing. Let me say this. It will not be very long before it catches up with you. This is a hard message, but this is the message of Haggai. The message of Haggai is this, that we do not toy around with the will of God. We do not put ourselves first. We do not put our own agendas first, our own ambitions, our own pursuits ahead of God and be found successful in the end. God will certainly reverse our fortunes. But we have to stop at that this morning. Suffice it to say this, here is the grand message, overarching positive message which we take from this. We can put beside this Matthew 6 verse 33, where our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he declared, but seek first, in other words, first in terms of time, first in terms of importance, first in terms of priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There are people who cannot serve God. They find it difficult to serve God. Why? Because they are preoccupied with things. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's some hobby. Maybe it's some gadget. Maybe it's some relationship. Maybe it is something that they hold dearly. And mark you, it's not necessarily something that's bad. It doesn't have to be something that's sinful. It could be something as innocently good as family. Do you know people use the excuse, I can't serve God because of my family? And please understand what I'm saying here. Let me say this. The word of God does declare the importance of family. If any man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. The word of God teaches honor for parents and so on. But you know, beloved, I know, beloved, when we are not coming clear and clean with God, we are merely using a facade of piety to veil our neglect of his will, of his word. This is a hard message, but it's the message of the prophet. What are your priorities? Is it God's, or is it of self? Is it in the interest of personal prestige, personal advance, or is it in the interest of God and of his kingdom? I have no time for prayer. I have no time for prayer meetings. But here's the question. Do we find time for other things? You see where it's at? I don't have time to come to church. I can't be at church today because I have this meeting to attend. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me say here, we're not into legalism, my friends. There are some people, by virtue of their calling, by virtue of what they do, it is essential. People are in essential services. But here's the point. Here's a person who says, well, you know, I need to make some extra money. Therefore, I have to really use today. Here's a question. Here's a challenge. Is that within God's interest? Is that within the interest of his kingdom? God is saying, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is a hard message, but it is a message of the word of God. It's the message of the book of Haggai. Your priorities. Is it of God, or is it of self? And Father, we pray that you would help us to face honestly your challenge to our hearts this day. Help us to realize that at the end of the day, what matters most is your business, is your interest, your kingdom. And we pray that where we have been remiss, where we have been negligent, where we have been lax in these matters, that you would give us the grace and that you would give us the will to turn and to make you first and foremost in all that we do, in all that we plan. We thank you, Lord, for the example of our Lord Jesus in this regard, who said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. May we be found loving your will above our will. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.